Okay, before the break, we were trying to establish a fact that I made an observation that the Greek word that we're looking at that translated submit in the passage we're studying of Ephesians 5, 23 and 24 and so on, that the Greek word is hupotasso, and I made the statement that everywhere the Greek word is used that involves authority figure, it can safely be translated to obey. Wherever the Greek word appears with the concept of authority figure. So I'm going to substantiate that by giving you various examples so you can see the validity of my point. The first is Luke 2 verse 51 that we're to look at before we went on break. He reads, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all this in her heart." Now the verbal phrase "was obedient to them" is more literally "was submitting to them." Was submitting to them. Now the translators of the NIV captured correctly the meaning of our Greek word here as to mean to obey, since that is a way to understand a child being submissive to the parents is by obeying. Now the Greek word is also used to describe the relationship of believers to secular or governmental authorities in Romans chapter 13 verse 1. Romans chapter 13 verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Here to submit to govern authorities simply means to obey. To obey the governing authorities. Now in this case, if you take for example, a policeman says, "Stop," or "Raise your hand." That's a command. You have to obey. You can't say, "I submit to it, but I'm not going to raise my hand." You're going to do that. That is what obedience means. Now our Greek word is used to describe the relationship that should exist between the Corinthians and Stephanas, the first convert in Asia. Achaia, as is presumed to be the spiritual leader in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. It reads, "Submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it." So the apostle meant that believers in Corinth should obey this one mentioned and other spiritual leaders, as they are described here as those who, in the expression "such as this," and to everyone who joins in the work. Now, so they are to obey them. Now, we find our Greek word used to enjoin believers to submit to God, the Father, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9 reads, Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, so the requirement of submitting to the Father of our spirits is one that demands obedience to God the Father. Now, this means that in the passage, in this particular passage, then submit is the same as obey. It's difficult to understand what it means that you're submitting to God if you're not obeying. Now, the word, the Greek word is also used in describing the relationship between slaves and their masters in a passage that we cited previously. And we don't need to write it down, I'll just read it to your hearing because you already have it in your notes. When I quoted 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18, which you already have. It just simply reads, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So the examples that we have cited where our Greek word is used to describe the relationship of a subject to an authority figure reveals that whenever that is the case, the meaning of our Greek word is translated, that is translated submit, should be understood to mean to obey. Thus then, the responsibility of the wife to the husband in a Christian marriage that is given in terms of the command to submit to the husband means she should obey him. That's what that means. Like I told you, we just introduced it. We'll define it next week when we actually go into what it really means to obey husband. Still though, another way to show that for a wife to submit to the husband is the same as to obey him is that the wife's submission to the husband is compared to the submission of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know. I've gone through the Greek to show that looking at the Greek word where it's a relationship of subject and an object, or in some cases, in the case what we use, subject and an authority figure. So from there I show that means to obey. But this is another way to prove that submitting to a husband means to obey the husband. And that is by what we have here, comparing the wife a submission to that of church to Christ. So the apostle had provided the reason a wife should submit to the husband in verse 23 of Ephesians, which is that because the husband has authority over her, that's why she should submit. Now this reason he supported by comparing the husband's authority to that of Christ over the church. Although the husband's authority is not of the same magnitude of that of Christ over the church. Not the same. Now the authority of Christ over the church is absolute. Absolute. But that of a husband cannot be absolute or cannot be considered absolute. If for no other reason that the father, a human being, could not possess absolute authority because of the fallen nature and because of God is the highest authority. Now we're going to see that a little more. Just because a husband says do something doesn't mean a wife will do it. So that because a husband can be wrong. In other words, a husband can ask a wife to do something that is clearly not scriptural. So that we have to bear that in mind as we, when I explain that the husband's authority cannot be absolute. Christ's authority over the church is absolute. When he said, do it this way, we do it. No question, nothing asked. Because he can never be wrong. He's God. But not so with a human being. Now, however, that's what I'm saying. It's submission, though, as a concept, must be absolute in the sense that there is no such thing as partial submission. There's no such thing. You either submit completely or you don't. Now a person either totally submits to an authority with respect to a particular instruction, or the person does not, as evident in the saga of King Saul, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you read our whole story, we've talked about that many, many times. When God said, go do this, kill everything. He went kill some and got back. And he said, I did what you said. God said, you didn't obey me. That means, true obedience, submission must be absolute. In a particular thing, it doesn't mean every... I'm just saying, if there is a command, do it this way, you must do it that way. If you're going to obey, you go do exactly what you're told. Now, of course, the reason a person will submit to a specific instruction is because the person accepts the authority of the individual that issued the instruction. See, if you don't accept an authority, you can submit. That's a plain fact, really. Nonetheless, the facts are that no human has absolute authority of the type that Christ has over the church. And at the same time, submission to any authority is expected to be absolute, in the sense there is no such thing as partial submission to a specific instruction. Not always when an instruction is given to you, you carry it out completely. Otherwise, you didn't obey. If you did it halfway, you didn't obey. That's what we mean. Submission is absolute. Man does not have absolute authority, but if you are submitting to something from a man, it has to be an absolute thing. That means you have to do the whole thing if you submit. Anyway, the two facts about submission with respect to authority we have mentioned are conveyed in the very first word the apostle used in the Greek of verse 24, where we're studying Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the Greek actually uses a conjunction that is often used to indicate contrast, although the translators of the NIV and the English Standard Version render the Greek word as now. Now. So, the use of the word now in the NIV to begin verse 24 is not quite clear. Since the word now can be understood as an adverb, that means at the present time, which will imply that what is stated in verse 24 applies to believing women in the church at the present time. But then, the word now, as an adverb, may be used to draw someone's attention to something. Something you said, so to draw their attention, you can say now. Or, now as a conjunction, may be used with the meaning therefore. So it is difficult for an average English reader to understand precisely in what sense the translators of the NIV and other English versions use the word now to begin verse 24, how that issue be understood. Now the difficulty in knowing precisely how to interpret the word now in the NIV, notwithstanding, the Greek conjunction the apostle wrote down can be used in different ways. It can be translated but, as done in some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible Update and the New English Translation, among others. Now, this translation that uses the meaning but is subject to two interpretations. It could mean that the apostle is transitioning to something different from what he said in verse 23, or that he's contrasting what he stated in verse 23. Or simply, that what the apostle stated in verse 23 is a settled matter thus forming a transition into something new. Now the Greek conjunction may also be translated indeed or certainly to reflect emphasis, as it is done in the International Standard Version. They began the word with indeed or certainly, implying that the apostle states, or what he states in verse 24 is emphatic. That what he states in verse 24 is emphatic. Now another usage of the conjunction is to consider it an ellipsis. That is, that it is used for a sudden leap from one topic to another, in which case it may not be translated. Now this seems to be the view adopted by many English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, the New Century Version, and the revised edition of the New American Bible, to name a few. They did not translate the Greek conjunction. They just started verse 24 without any conjunction. Still though, another usage of the Greek conjunction is to introduce inference from what precedes, in which case it can be translated therefore, or so, or accordingly. Now this is why the today's English version and the authorized King James Version, authorized version of King James Version, that's the way they handled it, using the meaning therefore or so. Now the question is, which of these usages the apostle had in mind? Truly, it is difficult to decide the precise meaning the apostle intended. However, this may be a case where the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the word he used in order to enable us to recognize that verse 24 is intended to convey at least two facts. A first fact is that there is a difference between the authority of Christ over the church and that of the husband over the wife. Now, as we indicated, the authority of the husband cannot be as absolute as that of Christ over the church, because of the fallen nature and because God is the highest authority. When it comes to authority, as we will talk about this later on too in our study here, he must always defer to the one with the highest authority. Always. In other words, you get two commands. One comes from the one with the highest authority. You do what the highest authority says. Let me use companies as an example. Your immediate supervisor says, I want you to do it this way. The CEO of the company says, you do it this way. Who are you going to obey? Even though you're always around with your immediate supervisor, you better obey your CEO, because he has the highest authority in that company. Now, because of that, we can say no human authority is absolute. Because if a person, God is the one with the highest authority, therefore, we must obey him at all times, regardless of what a human authority says. We must obey God. Because we're going to, like I said, we're going to talk more about that when we talk more about obedience. However, since the submission of the wife to the husband is compared though to that of the church to Christ, there is then the possibility that a person may think that the submission of the wife to the husband is not total or absolute, relating to a given specific instruction, since there is a difference in the nature of the authority that Christ has over the church and that of the husband over the wife. Again, Christ's authority is absolute, but not that of the husband. But when it comes to obedience of the wife to the husband about specific instruction, that must be absolute, as the obedience of the church is to Christ. Now notice why I keep using the word specific command. In other words, your husband gives you a specific instruction. It is not an instruction that conflicts what's in the Bible or what can be drawn from the Bible. In any form or shape, then you must carry it out completely. That's what we mean by being an absolute instruction or absolute obedience. Now, the next time, the husband may tell you something and it contradicts the scripture. You got to ignore him. I'm going to explain that in detail. And some of you may think I'm talking from both sides of my mouth. I am not. I will explain that when we get to that passage, when we start dealing with details of obedience. Anyway, so because of the difference in the nature of authority of Christ over the church and that of the wife, it is possible for somebody then to think that wife's submission cannot be absolute with respect to a specific instruction. So, the meaning "but" is used then to say that it is. And so submission should not be interpreted in the same fashion as the authority of Christ over the church, especially as we have the verbal phrase, submit to their husbands in everything, that we'll get to later on. I don't think we'll get to it today, but get to it later on when he says submit to him in everything. And we're going to see what that means. What it means that the wife should submit to the husband in everything. Of course, some interpret the contrast "but" to mean that the husbands cannot be saviors to their wives, as Christ is savior to the church. But the wives should be subject to their husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. Now, this is possible, but it's unlikely, because the last clause, of which he is the savior of Ephesians 5 verse 23, is not used in comparison to the husband and wife relationship as that of Christ and to the church. Now, the comparison between the relationship of the husband and the wife to that of Christ and the church is given in terms of authority in verse 23 when it says, as Christ is the head of the church. So that it is the contrast between the authority of Christ over the church and that of the authority of the husband over the wife that was in the mind of the apostle as he began verse 24. The contrast. That's what that part becomes important. So, in effect, although there is a difference between Christ's authority over the church and the husband's authority over the wife, but when it comes to submission to a specific instruction, there is no difference. When it comes to a specific instruction, that is to say, you obey God completely. So a wife receives a specific instruction from the husband, that has to be carried exactly. That's what we mean by there is no difference. So that's the first fact that the conjunction "but" really wants us to see, that there is a difference in terms of whether one has absolute authority or not. But in terms of the actual instruction, there's no difference. A second fact the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us with the use of the Greek conjunction that can be translated "therefore" or "so accordingly" is that submission of the wife to the husband is that which results from the established fact of verse 23, that the husband has authority over the wife. In which case, to begin verse 24 with the word "so" or "therefore" means that what is instructed in verse 24 results from what is stated in verse 23 about the husband's authority over the wife. In other words, for a wife to obey or submit to the husband is because verse 23 has said he is the authority over the wife. Therefore, the wife must do this. So in any case, the apostle reversed the order of the comparison between the Christ church and husband-wife relationships that he used in verse 24. He changed the order. See, in verse 23, he first stated that a man has authority over the wife. That's the first thing he did. And then to support this, he then compared that authority to that authority of Christ over the church. But in verse 24, he stated the submission of the church to Christ first, before any comparison to the wife's submission to the husband. That's a change in the way he did it. Thus, he began verse 24 of Ephesians where we're studying with the clause, as the church submits to Christ. As the church submits to Christ. See, that is why, like I told you at the introduction, we didn't just jump in and talk all about what it means for a wife to submit. And so, we still have to look at the various instruction of the scripture, because they are relevant to actual relationship of husband and wife. Everything is geared towards looking at Christ, the church. So this clause, as the church submits to Christ, defines that which characterizes the church of Christ. It's an important clause. As the church submits to Christ. And we say this because the apostle used a present tense in the Greek for the word submit. Now the implication of the present tense here is that it is a practice or the habit of the church to submit to Christ. That's the implication. The church of Christ consists of many local congregations, so that only if a local congregation forms a habit of submitting to Christ, that it can be said to function as his church. In other words, if a church doesn't submit absolutely to Christ, then it cannot be described as his church. Now, unfortunately, though, there are many local congregations today that do not submit to Christ. And so, they are not really his congregation in spite of what they claim. Now, this is one of those things that I want you to be very clear. I've always tried to explain this. Whenever you see a majority going somewhere, stand and take a hard look. Most of the time, they are wrong. The majority is rarely right. Rarely. Now, we Christians, we should understand that. Because once you see everything that everyone is agreeing with, as human, you better, if you're a believer, kind of back and say, wait a minute. What's the truth? Because the world that has truth cannot all agree to what is truth. They can't do that. It's just not in the nature. So that you can see why even today, there are so many congregations, they are in error. And they don't know it. Sometimes they do. But they cannot be declared as congregation of Christ. Unfortunately, people think that way. That's because you say, yeah, how can just few of you be right or whatever? Well, all I always tell people is, do you know how many thousands of people that were on the earth, only 8 of them were saved? You know why? Only 8 out of thousands, Noah and his family. Because they were in the right. The others, they weren't. So that should always cause you to think. Because besides, the Bible says, don't follow the crowd to do what's wrong anyway. So unfortunately, like I'm saying, there are many congregations today that do not submit to Christ. And so they are really not his congregation, despite their claim. Now if anything, some of these congregations could be viewed as a congregation of Satan, in spite of their claim, since they do not submit to Christ. In fact, I am saying that some of these congregations fit the description the Lord gave about some of those who claim to be Jews, but are not. As we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. This is what it says. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Now the Lord stated that there are those who claim to be Jews because of their genetic makeup. But because they lack the spiritual relationship with Him, they are not true Jews or God's chosen people, as the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul defined a true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 29 reads, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is inwardly, if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, when he says a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, we can say that today, just remove the word Jew, put Christian. Because there are too many who claim that you can say, yeah, a person is a Christian only if he's a Christian inwardly. That is to say, unless there's regeneration. Because the only one claims to be a Christian. But that doesn't make a person a Christian, no. Unless you are regenerated, you're not a Christian. Now, in the context of Revelation, though, it appears that there were Jews who gathered together in places of religious worship. Or they gathered in places of religious purposes in Semina, known as synagogue. So the phrase synagogue of Satan of Revelation 2 verse 9 should be understood as a congregation or an assembly of Satan. So our Lord indicates that such gathering was not really a congregation that worshipped Him. See, you couldn't tell them that. When those in the Roman Empire and other places, they assembled in the synagogue, they said they were worshipping God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, no. Excuse me. So, this group, in their mind, yeah, they're worshipping God. But Christ says, no, they're not. But they are a congregation that is used by Satan to oppose the truth. That's what they are. Now, this charge of the Lord applies today, though, to some local congregations that claim to be a part of the church, part of the church of Christ. But they are not, because they do not submit to Him, so they cannot be. They are used of Satan to attack God's word, as in the practice of those groups that claim to be church of Christ, but tacitly endorse homosexual activities. In other words, people will say, well, you know, there are people who say, well, this is a church for the whatever they call themselves. And they say, that's those who are in that lifestyle, this is their church. And my thing immediately is, you must be kidding. And some people say, well, you know, I like that those Christians there. Yeah. Are they? That's what we're looking at. Satan is using them to attack the truth. So the point we seek to stress is that no local congregation should claim to be part of the universal church of Christ if such congregation does not submit to the Lord of the church, that is Jesus Christ. So then, what does it mean that a church submits to Christ? And how does the church do so? What does it mean? And how does it do so? Now, to submit to Christ is to obey Him. Now, this submission takes place by carrying out the various instructions given in the scripture. That's how a local church does that. Now, so, the fact remains then that submission to Christ simply means to obey Him, to carry out His instructions as given in the scripture. And we can look at that by considering two well-known instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. The first is what we call the Great Commission, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew, Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He reads, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now the apostles, and so all local churches, are to preach and teach converts to obey everything Christ commanded believers. Now the word obey here is translated really from a Greek word that means, or that can mean, to keep or to guard something or someone. But in the connection with the law or teaching, it can mean to observe or to fulfill what is taught, hence it means to obey. So the Lord wants believers to obey His instructions. Now this must mean that it is as all believers obey the instruction of the Lord as given in the scripture, that it can be said that the church submits to Christ. All instructions, not partial, all instructions. See, the early church obeyed this instruction that we just read, in that it eventually preached the gospel beyond Judah. Of course, you know, at first they didn't want to do that. They wanted to stay within Judea, and the Lord said, okay, have it your way. He put persecution upon them. And then they were forced to scatter. So as the local churches then were established beyond Judea, the local churches also carried out this great commission. Now, this is evident in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the church in Antioch in relation to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world that was obeyed, according to the record of Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 reads, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now see, when the church at Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul, it can be said that the believers in that local church submitted to Christ in that they obeyed the instruction they received through the Holy Spirit. Now can you imagine what it would have meant? God the Holy Spirit sent these two men out. And they come out with all kinds of excuses as to why they can send them out. Would that have been obedience? It wouldn't have been. They did exactly what the Holy Spirit said do. So that's obedience. Thus, doing what the Lord commands, that's obeying Him, is tantamount to submitting to Him. Now, another well-known instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ that demonstrates that submission to Him means to obey Him or to do what He says do is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now, our Lord instructed believers to carry it out, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. It is, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, so we celebrate this once every month. Now, I ask you this question really. How many local churches do you know are excited about this? What I just read here. Do you yourself, are you excited? Do you look forward to it? See, that's a command the Lord has given to us. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The key word, the expression is remembrance of me. So, let me put it a little more where I can get to some of you to get you thinking. I know that many times I teach and teach and some of you, I just say, Lord, please have mercy. That's all I can say. Because you hear me explain things and you ignore it. Well, fine. Until the Lord whose word it is that you ignore it gets your attention. Here's the thing. So my question is really, how many churches do you know, local churches, including yourself, as a member of this body, how many do you know are excited about this as they are about the idolatrous ceremony they call Christmas? How many do you know? Notice what I say, idolatrous ceremony they call Christmas. Now see, just as Israel was drawn to idolatry of the type pagans practice, despite the Lord's warning to them, to Israel, say, now you're entering this land. I don't want you to worship me following their manner. Today, Christians are doing exactly the same thing. Now you can count very few Christians that are not in idolatry because of what I'm explaining here. Because once people get into this thing they call Christmas, they are doing exactly what God told Israel don't do. That is, when you go into this land, don't worship me following the pattern of the world. And I many times have told people, if you didn't believe what I explained to you from the scripture, just Google what this thing says and just Google and Google and say, what is the origin of so-called Christmas? Just go Google it. You'll find out it is idolatry. There's nothing Christian about it. In fact, truly speaking, those people who say they remove Christ out of Christmas, they are correct. He never has nothing, he has nothing to do with him. Nothing. It is nothing but a hidden practice that Christians have taken over. Doing exactly what God told Israel not to do. Not worship me using their method. And many Christians are doing that. So, how can Christians honestly say that they are following that? Except that they have been drawn into idolatry and they have added a celebration that the Lord in nowhere endorsed or commanded the church to do. Here is the key. What we are all commanded, do this in remembrance of me. If Christ wanted you to celebrate his birthday, as people try to make it, he would have said so. He didn't. Because he knew that wasn't the issue. Besides, he knew he was a true Jew. They didn't, the old true Jews didn't celebrate the birthday. So when you do that, you are denying the fact that he is the true human being who came from the tribe of David, a Jew. But anyway, here's the thing. Do you see what Christ commands us? Do this in remembrance of me. So my question to you is, are you excited about the Lord's Supper? Do you get excited? Do you look forward to it? Because that's the thing that you are commanded to do. Now you are ignoring it, but you are excited about this idolatrous practice. That should tell you whether you are not putting yourself in the camp of the synagogue of Satan. Because Christ told you what to do. You ignore it, and you want to do something else. Anyway, this aside though, the church carried out this instruction that I just read you. Do this in remembrance of me. Along with the teaching of the Word of God, as we can gather from the activities of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42 reads, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the phrase breaking of bread refers to for the common meals shared by members of the early Christian community that was immediately followed by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Of course, we recently introduced something like that, but we do it the other way around. Still, the concept is what's the issue. They start with ordinary meal, and then they go into celebration of the Lord's Supper. We do it the other way. Celebrate the Lord's Supper, go to ordinary meal. Anyway, so this celebration of the Lord's Supper was also carried out by local churches among the Gentiles, as it's evident from the rebuke of the Apostle Paul to the local church in Corinth, as we gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. It reads, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for another body. Anybody else? One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And it's after he criticized them for all this that he then reminded them what the true Lord's Supper celebration is. It's a way, if you read the rest, if you say, do this in remembrance of me. He quotes the Lord, what the Lord said. Do this in remembrance of me. That is the only ritual that is for celebration that is supposed to be, Christians are supposed to be involved. Anyway, these two examples of the celebration of the Lord's Supper indicates that the church submitted to Christ, in that the members of the early church obeyed the Lord by carrying out his instruction with respect to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now may I add you, know this. Satan does not want you and I to get excited about the Lord's Supper. Because if we do it right, remember the whole purpose. Do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't want you to do that. But he will want you to do all other things, all these idolatrous practices. That has nothing to do with remembering Christ. Nothing. But that's what, you know, he gets a lot of it. And a whole lot of Christians, and sometimes the thing that bothers me personally, is that some of us get a little bit knocking at the head that we're going wrong. We don't connect to what we're doing. We never connect. And of course, if we don't, after a while, he will up it. The Lord will up it. And it gets to be catastrophic. And at that time, we will wake up. Now, here is the thing is, when you think about the Lord and how he deals with us, he's so gracious. But the enemy says, well, it doesn't really matter. It's nothing. Not knowing that all Satan wants you is obey him. That's all he wants. When he tested Jesus Christ, did he tell, was it a sin of fornication? No. He said, turn stone into bread. What's wrong with that? He can do it. Christ can say, okay, I assure you, he could have done that. Had he done it, he would have been defeated. That's the thing many Christians forget. All Satan wants is just a little bit, and he gets you. And you walk around and say, well, I'm a fine believer. And yeah, you're a believer, all right? Whether you're a fine one, it's up for debate. But you're a believer, all right? So, we arguing then is this. That for the church to submit to Christ is to obey him. We have demonstrated this then by the church's obedience in connection with preaching and the teaching of God's word, as well as by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. However, we can also see this point conveyed both negatively and positively in the letters to the seven Asiatic local churches. Negatively, the Lord warned the church in Sardis that its members were not submitting to him, in that they did not obey what they had been taught, so that he urged them to repentance and obedience. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. I'm going on to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 reads, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it. Fellow believers, there is no way out. When you hear the teaching of the Word of God and you don't obey it, you have got yourself some trouble, spiritually, which will come out to physical problem. Now then, let me explain this to you. One of the things that I say, believer, that's my desire, and I hope it will be, it's your desire. I love to be in a situation where, if something happens to me, then I can look around and be sure there's nothing I can really easily say. That's because of this failure. If I've searched myself through and don't see any of those, then I can say, well, maybe I'm not being tested like Job. But if you're living carelessly and you're not being very obedient to everything you hear from the Word of God, when something hits you, you don't know which is which. Are you being tested? Are you being judged or disciplined? You don't know. This is why this thing it says when it says, obey it. It's very important. You hear the teaching of the Word of God, you must obey it. Then it says, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. You know, remember what we've studied in the past. God is not like you and I. You know we are human. If you irritate me right now, my natural instinct will be to come back to you immediately. And the same thing for you. God is not like that. See, he's very calculated, more or less. He knows when he brings that pain to you, will hurt you most. And that's when he'll come. That's why when he said, you will not know at what time I will come. So that even if, you know, people say, well, did that nothing happen? Yeah, right. Nothing happened. Yes, I agree with you. That doesn't mean nothing will happen. It just means you don't know when it will happen. This is why we as believers, I don't think we should ever live carelessly. We shouldn't be careless. So we know whatever it is, we can address and know, interpret it correctly. That's the importance of being taught the Word of God. So it says, he will come. Coming, the Lord will come. Now positively though, the Lord commanded the church in Philadelphia in such a manner that he indicates that they were submitting to him through obedience. As we read in the same Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 8. Revelation 3 verse 8 says, I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door, and no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. That is the next thing. Yet, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Fellow believers, very important that we keep the word God tells us. So our Lord indicated then that the church in Philadelphia has kept his word, which means that they submitted to him and that they obeyed him. Thus, there should not be any doubt that for the church to submit to Christ is to obey him. There should be no doubt about that. Now the implication then is this, that the instruction for a Christian wife to submit to the husband is one that requires her obedience to her husband. Now, we will say more though about what it really means for a wife to obey the husband. That we will do sometime next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not alive yet. You don't have life. So that whatever we've been talking really doesn't apply to you because you're dead. But here's the good news. God loves you. How do you know that he loves you? Well, he did something that only love through him, from him can reflect. The second member of the Godhead left eternity stepped into time, took on a human body, born by a virgin woman. So he lived and taught on this planet. He was here on this planet for 33 years. Did not sin because he wasn't capable of sinning, being God man. And he became the Lamb of God that carries away the sin of the world. So, after he lived, taught, in order to complete his assignment of dying for your sins and my sins, he was arrested, tried in a mockery form. Justice was laughed at, and he was convicted for nothing. He did not do anything. But that was God's plan. That one without sin will go to the cross and die on that cross, so there will be a transfer of his righteousness to those who believe. Because on that cross, every sin of the world committed by anyone on this planet had been poured on Jesus Christ, and he was judged for it. It was so painful, the last 3 hours when he was suffering the penalty of our sins, that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you can spend eternity with God. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what the Bible again said. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you trust that, if you believe that he is the Son of God who gave himself up for you, died on the cross, rose the third day, you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't know about that," my friend, let me let you tell you, you are dangling before eternal destruction. So believe him and escape God's coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will be those who know exactly what it means to obey you. But in all our relationships, that requires obedience. It's a request in Christ's name. Amen.